As Kirk said, the reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 17. This is the passage Kirk is going to be beginning the new series on doctrine on. And the word doctrine or teaching comes up 32 times throughout 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. This does seem like a pretty good place to be reading from as we start this series. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life, for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, why don't we pray together? Let's pray again. Our God, you are the source of all light. By your word, you give light to the soul. And so pour out on us now, we ask, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that our hearts may be opened to know your truth and your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last time, today we're taking a break from our series in Galatians and we're beginning a new series, which we've titled Doctrine, Foundations for Life. As the name suggests, this series is all about doctrine. It's all about getting a systematic understanding of some of the big teachings of the Bible. One of the things that I'm very conscious of as your pastor is that I want to have a balanced biblical ministry. I want to be able to look back over several years and be able to say we've examined the diamond of Scripture from a bunch of different angles. We've looked at the Old Testament, we've looked at the New Testament, we've looked at the historical stories, we've looked at poetry, we've looked at letters, we've looked at the Gospels, and so on and so on and so on. Over the course of several years, to make sure that we're receiving a balanced diet. And part of that is looking at the Bible from a bunch of different angles. And what I want us to do in this series is I want us to look at the Bible by trying to collate, to bring together the main teachings of the Bible in an organized fashion. I want us to be systematic here about pulling together the main teachings or the main doctrines of the Bible. And I want to do that because I'm convinced that the teachings you believe, the things that you believe, are very important. I am convinced that what you believe matters. It's immensely important to your life. It is foundational for your life. Okay, in Sydney, we lived in a semi-commercial area. It was sort of residential coming right onto commercial, and they built a cafe and two other shops with a couple of apartments right across the road from us. It was quite a reasonable size structure, and so you got to see this thing going up. And of course, as you would know, I'm not saying anything you don't know, but the first thing that happens when you build something is you put down the foundation. And of course, the builders, they are very, very careful with that foundation. The foundation is the most important part of the building project, because if you get the foundation wrong, everything else is skewed after that. Foundations are very important, and what you need to understand is that biblical doctrine is like that. If you get your doctrine wrong, if you understand the central teachings of the Bible incorrectly, it just keeps on having consequences down the line. And so it's very important. So much else is built upon it. And so we want to try to develop some clarity around the central teachings of the Bible. Now, let me just comment here that what I'll be doing in this series is I definitely am not going to be giving a bunch of lectures. I still want to apply these things to your life because I'm convinced that what we believe is meant to be lived out. And so these won't be lectures. And also, let me say, as well as that, that in a sense, what we're doing together here will be fairly introductory. I'm trying to summarize the main teachings of the Bible. I'll do first one series of maybe 9, and then maybe later on another series of 10 or 11. So maybe 20 talks, summarize the Bible down into 20 talks. When you pack that out with illustrations and application and so on, that's actually not very much to summarize the whole Bible down to that. So just be aware of that. If you want to find out more, there are, of course, a million books on this. There are lots that you could listen to on the internet and so on. This will dip the toe in, as it were. So let's begin, and what I want to do this morning is I really want to tell you what doctrine is and why it is important. So we're just starting there before we get into some specific topics in weeks to come. What then is doctrine? What is doctrine? When we talk about doctrine, what we're talking about is what the whole Bible teaches about on any one particular topic. Okay, what the whole Bible teaches about any one particular topic. So, for example, if we said, what is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? What we're saying is, if you take everything that the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, what do we end up with? Okay, you're not just looking at one particular passage, but you're looking at all the passages, tying it all together, what do we end up with? And so you understand that here it says that the Spirit is God, and there it says that you can actually grieve the Spirit, which implies that, I mean, he's a personal being, he's not just a power or a force, and there it says that the Spirit is holy, and so he's got a character to him, and he obviously hates sin, and so on, and so you can kind of build up this full picture of what the Holy Spirit is like, and that's what happens with doctrine. Doctrine is what the whole of the Bible teaches about any one particular subject. You know, the Bible recognizes that its own teachings hold together, okay? Its own teachings hold together. They're not just a random hodgepodge of ideas that contradict one another. And it's important to grasp that. And so you're able to compare one verse with another verse and another verse and another, and build up a complete picture. God is consistent. Scripture says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Some translations there have standard of teaching or pattern of teaching. There are patterns of teaching in Scripture that you're able to trace so that you're not just left with one verse to work with, but you can put the whole thing together. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to put the whole thing together. And we can do that to a reasonable degree because we know that God is a consistent God. He's an ordered God. He's a God who doesn't contradict himself. And so we're able to pull the different pieces together and construct a whole. You can see a whole system of teaching. Now, let me say at this point that some people do get nervous when you try to do this. Many people don't like the idea of having a system of thought. Okay, another phrase that you can use for doctrine is systematic theology. It basically means the same thing. And when you put it in that way, lots of people feel uncomfortable. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, "Many are comfortable with the word theology, but they cringe when they hear the qualifying term systematic. This is because we live in a time of widespread aversion to certain kinds of systems. We respect inanimate systems, computer systems, fire alarm systems, and electrical circuitry systems because we understand their importance for society. However, when it comes to systems of thought, or to understanding life and the world in a coherent manner, people are uncomfortable." And I think he's right. I think there's something of a reticence to pulling together the different pieces of the Bible. There is a reticence there. I mean, we do it all the time in science. We classify different parts of a flower and so on and how it grows and all of this. But we're scared about it when it comes to systems of thought. And when you do that, lots of people feel uncomfortable. Friends, if we feel that way, I just want to issue something for you to think about. Just a warning that it could be because we've kind of sucked into our frame of mind something of what's called a postmodern mindset. Okay, postmodernism, it's the main system of thought in the world around us, and basically, you don't need the big word. All it means is that there's no such thing as truth. Okay, that's the framework, at least within our society today. So what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. That's postmodernism. And friends, if you've been sucked into that way of thinking, then all of a sudden you start to get suspicious when anyone tries to develop a system of thought. Because the whole assumption behind having a kind of system of thought is that there is such a thing as objective truth. And just as we can think through how a flower works, so we can think through how spiritual truth works. And some people feel uncomfortable with that. And so the point that we're trying to make is that there is an objective reality that we can come to terms with. And what I'm trying to say to you is that if you feel kind of nervous about that, just maybe be suspicious of what's going on in your own mind, because it could be that there's an indicator that you've been sucked into the way of thinking of how our world thinks. Just be aware of that. So why does doctrine matter? Why does doctrine matter? Well, doctrine matters, as I said earlier, because it's foundational. I just want to talk about three ways in which it's foundational. Firstly, it's foundational to knowing God. I said earlier that another name for doctrine is systematic theology. Theology, of course, is the study of God. And even though in doctrine we think about more than God, yet often we refer to doctrine as theology because God is the focal point of the Bible. The Bible teaches us about God and how he, through his Son, has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. The Bible is about God. It's a revelation of himself and his ways. And so what you must understand is that, okay, doctrine is actually it's a central interest for every Christian. It really is. Because doctrine is all about revealing God to us, and I trust every Christian wants that. Okay, let me illustrate. Imagine if you had someone who said they really loved their spouse, but that they had no interest in knowing anything about them. Okay, you say to them, "You're married, are you?" "Yeah, yeah, I'm married." And okay, tell me about her. What's she like? I don't know. Okay, sort of things she interested in. Yeah, I don't know, not sure. Where'd she previously live? What'd she do? You're asking a lot of questions. Does she have any plans for the future? Come on, I find all this stuff really dry and boring. There's something wrong with that, right? There's just something wrong with that. Having a personal relationship with someone involves knowing things about them. And having a personal relationship with God is going to involve knowing things about him. It just does. I mean, for starters, you can't enter into a relationship with God without knowing things about him, can you? What happens when you enter into a relationship with God? What happens there? Well, you discover things about him and you decide to respond to these things that you've discovered about him, don't you? You discover that God is a holy God and that he hates sin. And you discover that on the other hand, he's a merciful God and that he sent Christ to pay for sin. And so as you come to terms with both God's holiness on the one hand and his mercy on the other, you flee to Christ in your unholiness for salvation through God's mercy. See, knowing God is central to your salvation. Now, we must be clear. You have to respond to that knowledge. Okay, knowledge is useless in and of itself. In fact, if you know things about God and then don't respond, it actually makes you more guilty. And so we are certainly not saying here that your response to these things that you hear doesn't matter, or that knowledge in and of itself achieves nothing. The Bible warns that knowledge, if it's used inappropriately, can puff us up. It can be incredibly unhelpful if we respond inappropriately. But what we are saying is that knowledge of God is foundational to entering into a relationship with him. And friends, even as a Christian too, growing as a Christian is going to involve knowledge. Okay, it's like in a marriage relationship, isn't it? Little by little, over time, you develop in your knowledge of one another, and it helps you. Part of growing in God is knowing God. Okay, listen to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. There he says this in verse 15 and following. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he says what his prayer for them is. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your eyes being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, or what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you notice that the central theme of knowledge there. Paul's prayer is that these Christians would be enriched in their knowledge of God's calling of them, enriched in their knowledge of his inheritance for them, enriched in their knowledge of his power toward them. That's what his prayer is all about. Knowing God and his purposes are central to our relationship with him. And it's as we're enriched in these things that we want to praise God more, is it not? Think of the example of the book of Romans. It's a weighty book, the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are theology. And yet how does chapter 11 end? It ends in this way. Paul just, where does it lead? He praises God, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See, this is the conclusion of all of Paul's his wrestling theologically, marvels at God, praises God. And so if doctrine is doing what it's meant to do in our hearts, it's going to lead to knowing God and praising him. Now, absolutely, I want to say again, we can abuse doctrine. Absolutely. If doctrine becomes an end in itself, or if doctrine becomes a mere intellectual pursuit where we get proud and puffed up, or we think less of others because we've worked it out and they haven't worked it out, then it becomes really, really, really unattractive. But if we are coming to the central teachings of the Bible with a right attitude, then it will foster our relationship with God. Doctrine is foundational to knowing God. And then also, in addition to this, doctrine is foundational to living. Now, what I mean by that is that doctrine is basic to a changed life. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, Paul speaks of the doctrine which accords with godliness. Get the same thing over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. There it speaks of the truth which accords with godliness. But by contrast, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, we read it earlier, Paul indicates that all sorts of wrong behaviors, fornication, sodomy, kidnapping, lying, perjury, all of these, he says, are contrary, he says, to sound doctrine, to sound teaching. What he's saying is that there's a connection between your doctrine and your behavior. In other words, what you believe is going to affect how you act. And what the Bible teaches is that if your Christian beliefs are not producing changed behavior, then either you have your beliefs wrong, or you're not truly believing these things as you ought. Okay, sometimes we might intellectually believe the right things, but it hasn't really sunk down deep into our souls, deep into our hearts. And so maybe we need to hear these things again, to press it in from a different angle, or to be challenged with the implications in a new way, or whatever it might be. But the point is that what you really believe at its core, at your core, what you really believe, is going to change the way that you live. There's a connection between, in the Bible, between doctrine and living. Doctrine is foundational to living. That's why when you go back to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, when you go to the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through to 3 are doctrine, and then chapters 4 through to 6, how this relates to everyday life. Same thing, Colossians chapters 1 and 2, doctrine or theology. Chapters 3 and 4, practical living. We saw it in Galatians, or we're going to see it in Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2, essentially chapters 1 and 2 in Galatians explain the background. Chapters 3 and 4, we're going to get into theology. And then chapters 5 and 6, where does Paul go after that? Ethics. This is how it's going to work out in your life. It's just this consistent theme in the Bible. Grandest example, we've mentioned Romans already. chapters 1 through to 11, doctrinal teaching, how dreadfully sinful we are, how gloriously gracious God has been to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then you get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I want to appeal to you on the basis of the mercies of God, on the basis of all that we've seen in chapters 1 through to 11, I want to appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice and not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And then the next five chapters, all about practical Christian living. And so the point here is simply this: doctrine, what you believe, is absolutely foundational to how you live. It's the consistent message of Scripture. It's foundational to changed living, and that is true for each person here today, whether you're a Christian or not. Friends, if you're not a Christian here today, the most basic thing that you need to do is to come to terms with the Bible's teachings about God and His grandeur, and your rebellion against Him, and His offer, His gracious offer of salvation in Christ. You need to come to terms with those teachings in God's Word and respond to that. That is just ground zero if you want to see any change happen, any real change happen in your life. And friends, if you are a Christian here today, you need to appreciate that it is important in your ongoing walk as a Christian that you continue to meditate on God's character and His holiness and His mercy and His actions and so on. These things are important, because through them you're going to find power and you're going to find motivation for change. You just can't leave those things behind. Doctrine's foundational to living. And so be careful how you use the Bible. Be really careful how you use the Bible, because if you just use the Bible, the gospel saved me, and then now what I'm going to do is as a Christian, I'm just going to go to all the practical portions of the Bible. If you just go to all the practical parts of Scripture without actually going again to the teachings that underlie them, what you will find is that your attempts at a changed life fall flat, because it's like trying to build a building without the foundation. Doctrine is foundational to living. And also it's foundational to discernment. Scripture time and again calls on us to be discerning. It warns that there is false teaching and that we need to perceive it and stay away from it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, we're told, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Test things, keep a firm grip on the good and reject the evil. Now, how do you test things? Okay, how do you know what to accept and what to reject? Okay, things don't always stay the same. Much in society today is different to what it was 100 years ago. Some things are different in churches too. And some of that's good, some of that's bad. So how do you keep up with it all? How do you know what to accept, what to reject? Well, the most basic way of knowing what to accept and reject is just to have a really firm grasp on what the Bible teaches. If you have a good grasp on the whole of Scripture, you might not have studied every error in the world, but when you come up against an error, you're more likely to recognize it as an error just because you really know the truth really well. Okay, it's like banknotes. Apparently, when they teach people how to tell the difference between a genuine banknote and a counterfeit, the way that they do it is not by teaching people a million different possibilities of what a counterfeit might look like. No, the most important skill in being able to discern the difference between a genuine note and a counterfeit note is to know the genuine notes really, really well. you touch them, you tilt them, you look at them, you pass them up against the light. You know the genuine notes very, very well, so that you're able to pick the false. And it is similar in the spiritual realm. It's not that there is no value in learning about various false teachings. There is some value in that, but the most important thing is that you know the truth really, really well. And if you know the truth back to front, you'll be able to discern the error when it comes your way. And so a good understanding of doctrine is essential to being discerning. There's lots of other reasons why doctrine matters, and I'm sure some of that will come out in our series. But I just want to finish this morning with some brief comments on confessions of faith. Okay, why have confessions of faith? One of the things that I intend to do in this series is to make some references to our own Westminster Confession of Faith. A confession of faith, by the way, is a summary of biblical doctrine. Okay, we have a confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I will, from time to time, quote from it, and I'll probably, even where I don't quote from it, at least give you a printout of the relevant section, and you can read that at home. And I want to be clear, I'm not planning on preaching on our confession of faith. I'm going to be preaching on the Bible. Our supreme authority is the Bible. But on occasions, I'll quote from it as a good summary of the things that we're learning from the Bible. And I'd encourage you to read through it and to think it through. So why have confessions of faith? Why do we do that? Is there any value in them? Well, I do believe that there is value in them. I want to give you a couple of reasons. Firstly, the Bible does seem to recognise the value of confessions. Even at a very early stage of the church's history, basic confession seem to have been developing. If you go, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is about 20 years after Jesus has died and risen again. We have there what is widely accepted as an early confession of faith. It says there, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once," and so on. And what you have there is this early summary of gospel truth. He died for our sins, he was buried, he rose the third day, there were witnesses to it. It's an early summary of gospel truth. The word received, up in verse 3, "I delivered to you first of all that which I received," it has this technical meaning in the original. It refers to an established body of truth that's been passed down from the original eyewitnesses, okay? It's this established body of truth, early confession and early creed. Yet another early confession over in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." What you have there, without any doubt, is an early confession of faith. Literally, the first line there in the Greek is, "And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness." The ESV translates it, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." The NASB has, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." It's an early confession of faith, a summary of Christian doctrine. And there are other summaries in the Bible. The five faithful sayings in Timothy and Titus would be another example. You could go other places. But the point seems to be that that there were these clearly defined and approved summaries of biblical teaching. And that's what we're trying to do in having a confession of faith. We're saying, okay, we've gone to the Bible, we've really wrestled with its teachings, and we've tried to accurately summarize its teachings and articulate those teachings clearly. That's what we're doing in a confession of faith. Now, our confession of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up in 1646, about 120 very faithful pastors. They are there. It's good their theology was better than their dress sense. But they had great minds, and they were involved in putting together this confession of faith over a period of 5 years. That confession of faith, I was chatting about it just with somebody in the church this morning, actually. It was then modified and adopted by the Congregationalists in 1658. So the many confessional Congregationalists, basically have the Westminster Confession of Faith with some changes to do with church government and so on. It was modified again, and that's called the Savoy Declaration. It was modified also and adopted by the Baptists. Again, if it's a confessional Baptist church, it's essentially the Westminster Confession of Faith with a chapter or two removed and changed, basically. And that happened in 1689. In any case, as I say, we have adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith as a summary of the teachings that we believe. We have, as a church, modified it in some places where we believe that it was in error, because a confession of faith is under the word. It's not above the word. But on the whole, we've retained it as our confession. So I'll quote from it at times. Again, I quote from it not to say this is the Bible and it's infallible, but it's a human document, but I do believe it's a great summary of the teachings in the Bible. That's one reason why we have a confession of faith. There do seem to be examples of this developing in early biblical history. The other comment I would make, and this is the final comment for this morning, is that, confessions of faith are just a really practical way of guarding the truth, guarding the gospel. The Bible teaches that we're responsible to guard the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Oh, Timothy, Paul says, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. We're to guard the truth, and confessions of faith are a helpful way of doing that. They just define clearly what we believe, and also there are a standard of belief which the leadership of the church is agrees to before they're brought into leadership. It's a way of helping to guard the truth. And just a brief historical note here. If you go to church history and study confessions of faith and so on, what you'll find is that where churches or Christian institutions either haven't had a confession of faith, or where they haven't really bothered with the one that they have, over time the result has been a decline in keeping to biblical doctrine. It just false teachings creep in. So confessions of faith have a very practical purpose. They help guard the truth. And so it's another reason why we have them. They are valuable in that way. I could say a lot more on that, but I will not. Rather, I just want to conclude by briefly returning to this theme of why doctrine or theology, if you like, is important. Let me just finish again with a comment from R.C. Sproul. I do read more than R.C. Sproul, by the way. I read a lot more, he kind of ended up coming up. And mainly the Bible, just to let you know. But a few years back, he published a short book on doctrine, and the title of the book is Everyone's a Theologian. Everyone's a Theologian. And the point that he makes in the book is that although many people don't think that theology is important, yet the truth of the matter is, whether you like it or not, everyone believes things about God. Everyone does. You all believe things about God. Everyone here in this room believes things about God. Every single one of you does. I mean, you might not even believe there is a God, but in the end, it's still a belief about God. You have a certain theology. And so whether you like it or not, you're a theologian of sorts. You believe certain things about God. And so the real question for you is not, am I going to have a set of beliefs about God? That's not the real question for you. You do have a set of beliefs about God. The real question for you is, are my beliefs about God sound or unsound? That's the real question for you. And friends, since God has given us a whole book about himself, he's given us the Bible, we would do well to actually consider that question, because what you believe about God and his plans in the world are absolutely foundational. There's nothing more foundational for your life than what you believe about God and his plans in the world and whether or not you're going to respond to that. And so this is a massively important subject, and this is what we'll look at over the next several weeks.